In the last 20 years, we've seen a resurgence of Reformed teaching, of Reformed books, conferences, and churches being planted who hold to the doctrines of grace. And as these things have taken place, we've seen conferences and programs and discipleship aims that have happened and among these movements. But one of the things we have not seen is a revival of prayer, in my opinion. How many churches do not have a dedicated time of prayer meetings, or even dedicate much time in their services to prayer? There's been new programs, or even some have Bible studies at pubs, but having a time to pray and to trust God, who is sovereign, who is Lord, who is the only one who can work and accomplish His aims, even though He does use means like us, there has been a spirit of independence, a spirit of trusting in our own eloquence or ingenuity to see the gospel spread, instead of being on our knees, knowing, professing, pleading, begging, and calling to God to do what only He could do. And that's why prayer is very much in the American Christian life, both privately and corporately, a neglected duty. Charles Spurgeon, writing about his time in the prayer meeting — they had issues with people praying then too — he says, "Remember the prayer meeting. What a blessed means of grace it is, for it brings down power for all the works of the church. Fill that water pot with water. I have not to complain of your attendance at prayer meetings, but oh, keep it up, dear brothers and sisters. You can pray. Blessed be His name. You have the spirit of prayer. Pray on. Fill the water pots with water, and in answer to prayer, Jesus will turn it into wine." So, friends, are you a praying people? Are you people who pray to the Lord? Are you in dependence upon Him privately? Even times where you have family Bible reading, do you pray? Do you pray about the needs of the hour, the needs of church, or even making prayer with other Christians a priority? Do you see our need to pray, and to pray for the gospel to go forth, and to pray for the deliverance of gospel ministers from the schemes of evil people? Or do we have blind spots in what we pray for, or we just don't pray very much at all? It's a nice thing, but it's sort of like when it comes to taking care of your body, we know what things we need to do, but do we do it? And in the Christian life, reading the Bible and prayer are simple, are elementary, but they're transformational. Are we doing that? Today we're going to continue our series in 2 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. After telling them to stand firm in the faith, he tells them, he prays that they would do so because God is the eternal source of comfort and good hope. Second, because He alone can comfort our hearts. And third, He alone can establish us in every good work and word. Well, now Paul, after praying for them, requests prayer for himself. And so as we look at our passage today, we're going to answer this question: how should Christians pray for their pastors? How should believers pray for gospel ministers? If you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's read the passage before looking at Paul's two prayer requests. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Paul's first prayer request is this: Christians should pray for the Lord to spread the gospel through their pastors. Believers should pray for God to bring fruit through the preaching of gospel ministers. If you remember, Paul in chapter 2 is correcting the wrong view of the day of the Lord. And then after doing so, he reminds them of the great promises they have in Jesus Christ, so that that would be the basis for them to stand firm. Then last week, verses 16 and 17, he prays for them to stand firm. He's calling for God to give them the perseverance and grace to do so, because he's the only one who can do it in and through them. And now he is asking for prayer himself. He begins by saying, "Finally, brothers." Once again, he's calling these people his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. He's using family language. I mean, you could just go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and just count how many times brothers is used. I know it's over 20 in these two short letters. This is showing that our Christian bonds are as tight, and if not tighter, than our family bonds. That being delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and having Jesus Christ as our shared Savior and Lord, and being brought into the body of Christ, and having Christ as our head, and having been adopted into the family of God, and being a part of the church, that this is of the greatest importance and shows identity in Christ, and that that identity should be supreme over other identities. It's like being in a doctor's office and you meet someone while you're both waiting to go back for your appointment, and you strike up a conversation and you find out that the person you're talking to is a true believer. How quickly are your hearts warmed when you can start talking about the things of the Lord? And you feel so quickly like you're one and the same. And you have so much in common as you talk about God. And yet you have family members who you see maybe year after year, and you've known for decades, and you're such a distance and a divide because they are not believers in the Lord. And in 5-10 minutes, you can feel like you have a closer relationship with someone who's a fellow believer than with another person that you've known all your life. That's the transformation that happens in the gospel. So he's approaching them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he asks, pray for us. This is actually a command. He says, pray, you, Thessalonians, pray. Of course, this means to talk to God. And there are different ways that we pray, different contents to our prayers. The acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, is a helpful tool that we give adoration to God. We praise Him for His faithfulness. That's for who He is in and of Himself. We have C, confession, where we confess our sins, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, or as the Lord's Prayer tells us. We have thanksgiving, the T, where we thank the Lord for what He has done in of our lives, and maybe we thank Him for this daily bread that He has given to us, for the home that we have, for the spouse, the children, for the good health that we presently have. And then S, supplication, where we have new needs, new requests that we lay before the Lord. What Paul's going to ask here is that of supplication. He has a need that he wants them to intercede for them. And it's not just for him, it's for them in the plural. Notice he says, pray for us. That goes back to Silvanus and Timothy at the beginning of the letter, who were Paul's co-workers in the gospel ministry. He's saying, don't just pray for me, pray for them as well. And this is a common occurrence in Paul's writings, that he's asking for prayer. The apostle, the one who was saved on the road to Damascus, the one who saw all these churches planted, he was fully aware, and God has humbled him to see, that he needs prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he simply says, brothers, pray for us. In Romans 15, 30-32, he asks for prayers for deliverance from unbelievers, for the growth of the ministry in Jerusalem, and for his travel, hopefully to Rome someday. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, he prays for God to bring about the answer of prayer to the Corinthians' prayers for him so that then they would respond with thanksgiving for God answering their prayers. In Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, he prays for God to give him boldness to proclaim the gospel. And we think, well, Paul's this great apostle. He doesn't have boldness in and of himself. No, he needed the Lord. Philippians 1:19, he prays for deliverance while he's in jail, that God would set him free. And then Philemon 22, he tells Philemon to prepare a room for him, and he prays that God would deliver him from jail in Rome so that he could come and visit and spend time with him in Colossae. All these things add up that Paul was a man who was an apostle, but he also asked his fellow brothers and sisters to pray for him. Which shows that even pastors, even missionaries, even gospel preachers need prayer. And to those whom they minister, they ask for prayer so that they receive ministry for them. And it's this cycle that we pray for you, you pray for us, and we go back and forth because we all need the Lord and need the Lord to work. That Paul is in complete dependence on the Lord, and this is showing a man of humility. He doesn't have the latest church growth program. He doesn't have the latest plan to take the whole Roman Empire by storm. And if we just do these great details specifically and appropriately, that will take place. No, his plan is trust in the Lord. And as the Lord leads and guides, we proclaim the gospel. And some people will hate it and some people will embrace it. And we need the Lord in all of this because apart from him, none of this will take place. Paul remembers that he is just a man and that God is the one who accomplishes his purposes. And so that's why he asked for them to pray for him. Well, what is the content of his prayer? The first prayer request is here in verse 1, and then we'll move to the second prayer request later in verse 2. The content is simple, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. So what's the word of the Lord? This is the gospel message itself. He uses this phrase in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 where he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." So God transformed them so they don't worship idols but worship the living God. That through that transformation, they proclaimed it themselves and it went to other regions in Greece and people knew of it. And those people who heard of it, maybe were converted through it, then talked to Paul. And so Paul heard from a third party of what God is doing in and through them. That this gospel now he is asking that it would go forth. Well, what is the gospel? Hope we all know what the gospel is, but we shall not take it for granted that we do. The gospel is the most wonderful news in the world. It is the greatest treasure. It is the greatest message that human ears could ever hear. It is the news of how a holy God who created all things, who spoke everything into existence, who created Adam and Eve, and then they went and fell and rebelled, and now because of that, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us deserve condemnation in hell for eternity. How can us sinners be reconciled to a holy God and have peace, have forgiveness, have everlasting life, and dwell with the Lord forever? And the gospel says, you can do nothing. And that is why it is good news. Because Christ has done it all. That God has sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to put on human flesh, to live in this fallen world, to do what we could not, will not, and have no hope of doing. Living a perfect life according to God's holy word and law. That He never, ever lied, never stolen, never lusted in His heart, never worship false gods, idols, blaspheme God. But he was perfect in all that he did as the God-man. And that he is the one that was told and prophesied in the Old Testament, and to show that he was that one, he performed miracles and signs, he raised the dead, as we read from Matthew 11 today. And that he then went to the cross, as John the Baptist told us, and proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that he was the sacrifice foreshadowed in the Old Testament on the altar of all the sheep and goats and animals that were killed day after day after day in slaughter, that they could do nothing to touch our sin problem and bring reconciliation and forgiveness and atonement. But it had to be the perfect God-man. It had to be the one who was 100% God and 100% man, who had never sinned at all, had perfect righteousness, and that he was a substitute to bear the wrath that we do not deserve, that we deserve ourselves. That he was treated as a criminal so that all who call upon the name of the Lord would be treated as righteous. Not based upon what we have done, but based upon what Jesus Christ has done. That His righteous life is given to us and credited to us legally as if it was ours. And our sins, past, present, and future, are placed upon Him. And He pays for them in full on the cross. So that through Him we have peace with God as a gift and nothing that we have done in and of ourselves. That's why this is the greatest news. That's why this is the greatest treasure, because in Christ we have peace and reconciliation with God. We have forgiveness of sins. And so He wants this message, this honey to our lips, this wonderful music to the ears, to trumpet and sound forth and to speed ahead to others so that other sinners who are lost in their transgressions could hear this great news and be saved. And that's why he says in our passage that the word of the Lord may speed ahead, or this is also defined as a message which becomes widely and rapidly known. Psalm 147:15 says, "He sends out His command to the earth, His word runs swiftly." It's that idea that the word is like a sprinter that is going around everywhere. Or to use a bad analogy, last year when, or even now, tracking the spreading of the coronavirus and people are seeing the hot spots and regions, but think of it in a positive light, that the gospel message is spreading and going forth and moving quickly through the regions of America, through the dark and places that are just without hope, so that people, one after another, come to faith in Christ. We see the Word of God spreading in Acts. In Acts 6:7 it says, "And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." In Acts 12:24 it says, "But the Word of God increased and multiplied." And then we hear of Acts 13:48 and 49, where Paul is preaching at Antioch. And it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." So God's done this before, now He's praying, "Lord, continue to do this, continue to spread the word." And as the apostle to the Gentiles, He wanted to see the word of God, the gospel, go to places it had never been before. Because He did not want to build on someone else's foundation, He wanted to build a new foundation in these regions. Besides being spread, He wants it to be honored, as it says in verse 1. He wants it to be respected. He wants the people to receive the gospel and to respect, to believe. He's praying that God would make the gospel message and the fruit of it to increase so that sinners would be saved. And He gives an example of this happening. The Thessalonians themselves, it says at the end of verse 1, "as happened among you." Or as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, and Paul saying to them, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." So that people would hear it and say, "This is from the Lord. This is from God. This is not mere human man conjecture or human wisdom, but this is God's word and truth, and I must believe it, I must trust it, I must do it. In contrast, we see several examples in the book of Acts where God's word is dishonored. And that happened too in Thessalonica. It says, after preaching and persuading these devout Jews, that the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So we see that when the gospel's proclaimed, you'll have some who embrace it as the word of God, and you have others who hate it and reject it, and then will persecute and backlash against those who have embraced it. And that's what happened here. They got the authorities involved, and then Paul had to sneak out of the city lest he be killed. So if that's what Paul wants to see happen, the word continue to spread forth and be honored, why should we pray to God to do this? Well, it's simple. God alone is sovereign. Isaiah 45:7, he says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is the one who created everything out of nothing. He is the one who is over all and supreme. Therefore, we pray to Him because He's the one who can make His word go forth and make people honor it. This includes kings. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. So God has unlimited power where He can take a king's heart and switch it and turn it in whatever direction He desires. What about with Lydia in Acts 16? That upon hearing the word from Paul, it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And this happens by the Spirit causing us to be born again. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we pray to God because God is the one who causes hearts to be opened, who causes opportunities for the Word to go forth to greater people, who creates circumstances that people would call chance or happenstance, but it's really by God's decree and through His providence to have people who have never heard the gospel hear it and people who have always rejected the gospel to embrace it. But if we reject this truth or don't live it out, that God alone is sovereign, therefore we pray to Him for these things to take place, then option number two is we don't pray to God. Instead, what we must do is change the gospel message to make it spread and be honored, and we change it to make it more acceptable to the eyes of the people that we're trying to reach. We have two options. Either we believe God will change people and save them through the same gospel for all ages, or we don't believe that, and so what we have to do is we have to change the gospel to match the desires of the people we're trying to reach so that they will embrace it. Well, if you change the gospel, what happens? You lose the gospel. And now, those who proclaim the gospel have no gospel, and those who hear the gospel do not hear the gospel, and no one has hope. And that is why we must reject letting this option subtly take form and root, that we either downplay certain parts of the gospel or we add to the gospel so that we can trust in our ingenuity to try to make people embrace the gospel when they in fact are embracing poison. So to summarize the first point, Christians should pray for the Lord to spread the gospel through its pastors. Let's give an example from church history. William Tyndale was a reformer in the 16th century in England. He was born in 1494. He died in 1536. He studied at Oxford and Cambridge. He knew seven languages, including Greek and Hebrew, and he produced an English translation of the New Testament from Erasmus, Erasmus published the Greek New Testament for the first time in print. And before that, people were just looking at the Latin Vulgate if they knew Latin. Most people couldn't read. And this became the basis for the King James Version translation. Upon publishing this, Sir Thomas More, who was a Catholic in England, said that his translation is not worthy to be called Christ's Testament, but either Tyndale's own testament or the testament of his master, Antichrist. Because the Roman Catholic Church was taught and held that the Latin Vulgate was the only authorized version of the Bible to read, and Tyndale wanted to get the Bible into the hands of people who only read English, not Latin, so that they would hear the gospel message. Well, he ended up having to flee to Europe because the king was against him, and then people would smuggle these New Testaments that were printed in Germany into England, an underground system, so that people who were just normal common people could read the Bible in their own language. Eventually, the king sent people over into the continent to capture him, and he was executed in 1536. As he was standing in the middle of that town square, and they were about to burn him at the stake, he prayed these words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open the King of England's eyes. 1536. Very shortly, God did that. The king stopped persecuting people who were trying to bring in the English Bible, and instead put in place in the Church of England reformers who are teaching salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. And then eventually his son became, Edward, became a real torchbearer for the Reformation until he died early in life. And we see that God answered Tyndale's prayer by opening the King of England's eyes, and that allowed the Reformation to get a beachhead and to spread in England. And so what we see is that God does answer prayer. So brethren, will you pray for us pastors? Will you pray for our preparation throughout the week? Will you pray for the Word of God, not just to transform you, but to transform us? Will you pray for the Sunday school time, for this morning service, for our Wednesday night services, that the Word of God would spread among the hearts rapidly and be honored by all? Would you ask the Lord to change the hearts of the unbelievers who are here in our midst and bring more people to hear of the glorious gospel in our services? May you pray for God to give us more opportunities at funerals and at nursing home services and at the jail. And these things have been closed down for so long. And even to use the sermons that are online to convert people because they stumble across our website and they download messages and through it God brings salvation. Would you pray for our counseling ministry that the Word would spread into the hearts of our counselees? And pray for the Word of God to spread rapidly and be honored by all in Adair County and in Missouri and America and around the world, and that the Spirit would bring revival and transformation to America. Brethren, we have a lot to pray for. Why should we pray? Well, remember, I cannot change one single soul. Only God can change people's souls. And He does it through the gospel. And we need to be on guard that we don't trick ourselves or subtly believe that we can change people's hearts, but instead trust God to change people's hearts. And we remind ourselves every time when we throw ourselves at the mercy seat of God and pray for these things. Isaiah 55:11, which is in our bulletin, says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. And it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God promises that His Word will not return void. It will not return empty. But people will be saved in every generation. So when should we pray? Well, pray for these things during your private devotions. Pray them during your family prayers. I hope you have family prayers in your home and you read the Bible together. Pray during our Wednesday night prayer meetings. We come together and that's one of the central focuses is to pray for one another, pray for the ministry, and that we are saying, God, we cannot do anything. But we know that You are the Lord of all and You have promised. So we beg, we plead, we ask, Lord, do what only You can do and glorify Yourself through it. So that's our first point. We should pray for our pastors, for the word to spread through them. The second point comes in verse 2. Christians should pray for the Lord to deliver their pastors from evil men. Believers should pray for God to protect gospel ministers from wicked men. Look at verse 2. His second request. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Delivered. This is a second petition. This means to rescue from danger with the implication that the danger in question is severe and acute. And who are the ones who are the threat? These are wicked and evil men. These words are almost synonymous, being wicked, being morally corrupt or evil, that they're not appropriate or fitting. The word evil here is also used in Romans 1:28, describing that God gave them up to a debased mind. That debased mind is also evil, that is unfitting, it is wicked, so that they do what ought not to be done. That there are evil men, evil people in this world who hate the gospel, and that unregenerate men do not want to do what the gospel says. That's why Titus 3:3, Paul describing himself and others says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." The unregenerate heart hates God and hates others and hates the gospel message. Therefore, gospel preachers are walking around with a huge bullseye waiting to be attacked by evil men. And we see this in Paul's day. Acts 13:50, when Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch. It says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So you have a few people who are angry and hatred, and they go around and get a mob form and push them out. Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, Acts 14:2, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Once again, stirred them up. Or Acts 18:12 and 13, when Paul was at Corinth, it says, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" Once again, they're stirring up the people. They bring it before the tribunal, and Gallio says, "This is about your law. It has nothing to do with me. I'm not going to handle it." And then they ended up turning on the head of the synagogue, and they beat him and killed him right in front of the proconsul. But what we see here is not just unregenerate men, religious unregenerate men. These are people who say, who have zeal for God, in quotation marks, who have zeal for God's law, who are seeking to do what they think is right and best, but it's all under the cloud of rejection of the gospel and wickedness. Paul says, we need to pray for deliverance, for not all have faith. Or this can mean not all believe in Jesus Christ, or not all men embrace the Christian faith. So there are two implications here. Through the preaching of the gospel, the elect will be saved. At the same time, those who hate God will be revealed. The preaching of the gospel will create a backlash. Simultaneously, people will be saved and a backlash will come. And that's why in the parable of the weeds that Jesus tells in Matthew 13:30, when you have the gospel sown and then weeds come in and are sown, and it's asked, what should we do now? It says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So as the gospel speeds forth, we have the weeds growing, we have the true plants, the true Those who embrace the gospel will grow and bear fruit. And so no faith in God is a result of hating the gospel and its proclamation. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, that these Jews and others hated the gospel, hated the message, hated the free offer of salvation to all who would repent and believe in Jesus. They did not treasure the greatest message in the world. They did not treat it as gold and silver. Instead, they treated it as manure. So why do we need to pray? Well, Paul says here, there are evil men in the world who hate the gospel and gospel preachers, but even God is sovereign over those evil men and uses their motives that are wicked to accomplish His greater, more glorious purpose. And so we can pray to Him to protect us. We can pray to Him to guard us. We can pray to Him to not let these evil men stop the gospel from going forth. Isaiah 25:4 says, "For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall." God is our stronghold. God is our wall that cannot be broken. God is our shelter that a storm, a hurricane, a tornado cannot destroy, cannot remove, cannot blow over. He is immovable, and to Him we go, and we do that by going in prayer. So to summarize the second request and the last one, Christians should pray to the Lord to deliver their pastors from evil men. Just giving an example of the evil that is faced in this world, I want to give you two examples from my life, just to show this, not to boast in me. Several years ago, I used to, when I lived in Illinois, do ministry in Chicago. A group of us would go up once a month to Chicago and preach the gospel. Usually I would have a greater congregation there than I do now, because you have people walking up and down the streets and you can just proclaim the gospel. On this day, we had a storm move through. It was rainy and it was cold, so we decided to go underground into the subway, which my friend had done many times before. So there was a group of us, maybe five or six, and we were on public property on a subway platform preaching the gospel, and a police officer arrived. And the police officer said, "You can't do this here." I said, "But this is public property. If you don't want us to use amplification, that's fine, but we can do this here." He said, "No, you cannot do this." And so we went back and forth arguing with him about whether or not we could preach the gospel. Imagine, if you can have a conversation with someone on a platform about anything, then why can't you preach the gospel on that same platform? And so finally we decided to stop. He was getting in our way of preaching the gospel, so we got on the sub, on the L, and went to a different platform that was bigger, that they had been to before. We had no issues or problems. God protected us, and we were able to preach the gospel. But you see, God uses police officers, some police officers, to try to stop the proclamation of the gospel. Another example happened here at Kirksville, on Truman State campus. I was had a habit of going there on Thursdays at right after lunch, when the bell rang for the 1 o'clock bell. There'd be a lot of kids, students go up and down, and I was at a grassy spot where there were two sidewalks that came together outside of the bell tower that rings. And I was preaching about sexual immorality, telling people that, God can free you from this. This is sin, but that Christ has overcome these things. And suddenly out of nowhere, an angry middle-aged English professor came up to me and said that I needed to stop doing that because the girls in her class were getting upset and they didn't feel like this was loving. And she wanted to take me to the security office. And I said, "Well, this is public ground. This is public taxpayer, so there's freedom of speech." And I said, "The way you're treating me, I don't think is loving either. I don't feel loved. So let's go to the security office and we can talk about this." And she didn't want to do that. Actually, the state has passed legislation that says the campuses are freedom of speech places, and that as long as you're not disrupting class, you can stand on a sidewalk on Truman State campus and proclaim the gospel. But she was angry. She was heated. And in an atmosphere that's supposed to be about intellectual curiosity and tolerance, she was being intolerant. And this is the things that are facing, that gospel ministers face, or even you face if you're in your workforce or talking to people in your family. And that's why we need to pray for safety and protection. So brethren, will you do that for us? Will you pray that we will not be attacked by evil and wicked men? Well, how do these evil and wicked men attack, or how do I think they may attack? Well, the government can be used. They can restrict evangelism and open-air preaching. They may define it as hate speech or try to say, well, you can't preach here because this sidewalk butts up to this property. No. I mean, we're going to have legal battles over and over these things. Or by restricting churches from gathering. Like the Canadian churches, some of them have been fenced out, where they put a fence around the church and you can't get into your own church building. Or even I talked to friends from Scotland. Right now, today in Scotland, you can only have 8 people gathered indoors and only 15 outdoors. And these are the restrictions because of the coronavirus. Or Satan uses false accusations to discredit gospel ministers. I could see how pastors could be falsely accused to DCFS that they're abusing their children in order to have a cloud over their ministry and have them be investigated. Or they can be wrongly accused of immorality. Do you know that videos today can be edited to where you can't detect that there was any editing done to that, and it looks like that person has really done it? And I could see how people could take images of gospel pastors or preachers and make them do things that they didn't really do. Or that they could plant pornography or child pornography on your computer or on your iPhone or on your smartphone. Or even slander. Satan uses slander to ruin the reputation of people in the community, even if it's not, you know, it's not true, because people hear it. Another way is through censorship. I could see where big tech could remove us from online, our church website, where we can't post anything, or we can't have a Facebook page, or YouTube could block content. This week, two conservative commentators had their Twitter accounts shut down because they said that this man who was competing in the Olympics as a weightlifter in the women's class was a man. And they shut down. They put him in Twitter jail. Well, what about the gospel? I mean, that's more offensive than that. Or PayPal is now going to eliminate donations that don't meet their content, which is, i.e., conservatives. And how many ministries use PayPal to receive money? Or even Amazon, which has, I think, 75% of the book market, could remove books that are biblical, that are right, Banner of Truth, Reformation Heritage books, or books on transgenderism or homosexuality, boom, gone and completely removed. Besides that, the most serious would be physical attacks. In Canada right now, over 40 churches have been burned in the last 6 months. Or even jail time for pastors, or people hurting or killing pastors because of the message that they are preaching, or even threats made upon missionaries or pastors' children in order to bring doubt to those ministries. So, friends, will you pray that God will protect us? And there are even more ways that Satan could try to come after gospel ministers. So why should you pray for our protection, not just once in a while, but weekly or maybe daily? Well, not all have faith. Evil men hate the gospel, and we are in a place with evil men. Satan hates the gospel and seeks to divide and conquer and take as many of people he desires to hell. But God can and will protect us. God is sovereign. God is the Lord. And God has promised that His word will not return empty. And because of that, let's show our dependence upon Him and admit that we can do nothing apart from Him. And by doing so, we will find safety in the midst of the storm, and we will see God work and God do what only God can do. And as a result, He will be honored and praised and glorified. So, brethren, whatever you do this week, may you pray and pray for these things. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that in our weakness, You display Your strength and Your might, that You are good and glorious, and that You will make Your word go forth, You will make it spread, that You will make it honored, and that You protect and can protect Your people, Your gospel ministers. May You help us, Lord. May You help us to be faithful. May You help us to have an urgency and a fervency to pray regarding these things, and forgive us for the times that we haven't had this urgency and we've been self-reliant and independent and not dependent upon You, resulting in praying for the ministry, praying for one another. Help us, Lord, to do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.